beginning to read Psalm 66, let me point out to your notice that the word Selah that we had basically agreed to never pronounce again is found at the end of verse 4, the end of verse 7, and at the end of verse 15. This, again, makes a very good outline for this psalm. Remember that this word means to pause or to take a break in action, to meditate, to think carefully over what you've just read. And in order to do this in a public reading, we really can't do it like it ought to be done. In a public reading, we read a few verses, come to a pause and wait a second or two for emphasis, and then move on. But in our personal reading, in our daily devotions, to really carry out what this psalm tells us to do, we would read the first four verses, and then we would, as it were, lay our Bible aside and pray and think and meditate and examine and bring to remembrance everything we can about the experience read about in verses 1 through 4. So while we can't do that this morning, I hope that you are in the habit in your own prayer time, your own devotional time, of doing that. The rush, the hustle, the busyness of our day normally prevents us from doing what this psalm asks us to do. But in order to be good Bible students, we want to read and study the way Scripture tells us to do it. So a pause here would mean to take a break from reading, let your mind slow down, and then absorb, become immersed in what the psalmist has said. Now, there's a little bit of a break in Psalm 66 in that we're not told that this is a psalm of David. This probably is an anonymous psalm. While it could have been written by David, some of the characteristics of the book do lead us back to David. Nevertheless, we're not told that it's a psalm of David. So who wrote the psalm? We simply don't know. Perhaps one of the other musicians, because remember, only about 77 of the psalms were written by David. So that's about half. So when you think of the other number of psalms, some were anonymous, some were written by other men, and they are labeled that way. But officially, let's say this morning that Psalm 66 is not a psalm of David. So when we're not told who the author is, it is not important. Everything that we're told, or everything that we need to know about a psalm, is normally given to us. So this is an anonymous psalm. Let me begin by reading verses 1 through 4. And if it alerts you that this voice is getting a little louder at times, it's because I'm pointing down like this and giving all my emphasis on this microphone, so don't jump. It's just me changing directions. Verse 1 of Psalm 66. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are Your works. Through the greatness of Your power, Your enemies shall submit themselves to You. All the earth shall worship You and sing praises to You, and they shall sing praises to Your name, and there is our word. Now, how can we carry out what this psalm tells us to do by taking this break at this point? Well, the answer is praise is always appropriate. Praise is always something that God deserves. Admittedly, there are times in our lives as Christians we find it easier to praise than at others. That's simply a fact, isn't it? Often we go through experiences in life in which we do not see a reason for praise. Guess what the psalmist tells us to do anyway? Praise. That's an act of the will, and that's by faith. And oftentimes, while this is not empty psychology, it is nevertheless true that when we praise, whether we have a specific reason to praise or not, generally, if we put our praise gear in motion, When we begin to praise by faith as an act of the will, usually the Spirit will also coincide. Start the practice of praise. You'll find then reasons to praise. And this is something that every child of God should do on a regular basis. I believe the Lord's Prayer gives us a good pattern. We've covered this before, but remember the Lord's Prayer. The disciples came to the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, teach us. And some translations read, Lord, teach us how to pray. The word how is not there. What they asked was, Lord, teach us to pray. So he gave them a model. And he goes like this, Our Father, who art in heaven, and what are the next words? Hallowed be thy name. Now, we often repeat words that we aren't really all that familiar with, but hallowed means how awesome, how great, how majestic, how mighty. So, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's how the Lord taught his disciples to pray. And that's an element in our lives as Christians that will elevate us from the mundane on a regular basis to exalt God, to give him praise on a regular basis. This is how the psalmist tells us to meditate. Give God praise. Then we ask the question, for what? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy what? Name. Name in Scripture, a name in Scripture represents character. So where do we start? We start with the character of God. And what is his character? Well, you can write down the attributes of God, that he is holy. That's his central attribute. He's holy. He's always right. He's never wrong. He's never sinful. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is love. He is all of these things. And when we look at a world that is the opposite of all these things, our world is polluted, it's corrupt, it's dirty. When we look at the world and then look away to God and his character, it generates praise in us. And the more we praise, the more enabled we are to praise. Now, on a devotional basis, mornings will come, evenings will come, days will be there when our spirit is flat and our emotions are drained. So on those days, we have a pass not to worship, don't we? That was a trick question if ever there was one. No, we cannot. We have no pass. In fact, Scripture teaches that when we feel like praying and praising least is probably when we need to do it the most. So it's therapeutic for us. It's glorifying to God. But we're not aware of all that goes on when a believer praises God. I believe there are times from the book of Job that God takes great delight in bringing Satan into his presence. Remember, Satan still has access to the heavenly realm. And there's one of you, some of us, praising God in the midst of very difficult circumstances. And God takes great delight by saying to Satan, there is one of my redeemed children praising me from a free will out of love for me. I've not forced it. I've not bribed him to do it. He loves me. And Satan just shakes his head in wonder and amazement. And God is greatly glorified. That's how the great heart of God is gladdened when he can point to us as an example of worship in the face of Satan. And so these verses give us something of an outline, begin by making a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Now, this will literally be fulfilled during the millennium. I don't know what would happen in the average church if you just all of a sudden shouted. And I'm not advocating that. An amen every now and then wouldn't hurt. But to just all of a sudden shout, this should be a corporate shout, much like when the Lord Jesus comes and we are received up in the air and all of a sudden get a new and glorified body, there is going to be a shout. And it's going to be the victory shout. All believers on the earth, all at once going up in new glorified bodies, seeing the Lord for the first time, realizing that we have won the victory through Him, believe me, there is going to be a shout. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a what? A shout. Now, I believe primarily that is His shout, come up hither, but can you imagine us just remaining absolutely quiet when we see Him? And so this is a corporate shout. It will take place in the millennium when the Lord Jesus sets up His earthly kingdom and we go into that kingdom. I believe in our public worship of Him, there will be constant shouts to Him, glory to God, and so forth. Sing out the honor of His name. Again, probably millennial. So this psalm takes us prophetically into the millennial reign of Christ. That's the long-term fulfillment. But is there a devotional thought to us concerning singing? Singing? Song leaders help us sing. But remember this, they cannot give us a song. They help us sing. They help us know how to sing, but the song has to come from the heart. Redemption gives us that song. Whenever we remember what the Lord Jesus has done for us, there will be a song. Remember that song we used to sing, Let them refuse to sing who never knew our God? Well, those who have no gratitude find it hard to sing. Those who do know gratitude and grace have a song. Now, that doesn't mean you hit every note. Doesn't mean that you have a solo quality voice. It does mean that in your heart of hearts, you are thankful to God. Regardless of what's taking place on the outside, you have a song. Now, when was the last time someone caught you singing? Think about it for a moment. I was at our chapel building yesterday afternoon, and there's a young fellow who's just come home from Afghanistan. He's been there for about a year. He's been home just about a month now, and he was at the chapel because that's his work now. He's in construction business. He didn't know I was there. And he thought the building was absolutely empty. So he went over to the piano and he hit a couple of notes. And they were horrible. They were, I mean, I could do worse, better than these. And he hit a couple of notes and then he started singing. And he tried to sing the Hallelujah Chorus. And he tried to sound like a female. Because he was emulating some woman he'd heard on the radio or something. And I just sat there and thought, now, as bad as that is, the kid has a song. And that really gives us the idea here of singing out the honor of His praise. It ought to be spontaneous. We ought to be catching ourselves singing. When we come to the New Testament, Scripture says, singing to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. We ought to have a song. Let me just say briefly that if we've lost our song, we ought to get back to the Lord in His presence, regardless of the external circumstances, and ask Him, Lord, give me my song back. Help me to be joyful. Help me to know the privilege of being so in tune with You and Your grace that I get my song back. And so singing is very important. Make His praise glorious. And we don't have time to look at all of these individually, but the reasons now in verse 3, say to God, how awesome are Your works. Through the greatness of Your power, Your enemies shall submit themselves to You, and all the earth shall worship You and sing praises to You. They shall sing praises to Your name. All the earth, when will that take place? Now, here's a good time for us to be good students of Scripture and ask ourselves at any given time in Scripture, ask yourself this question, is this Old Testament or is it New Testament in the fulfillment of this passage? Is it Old Testament or is it New Testament? And here's the way we answer. Was there ever a time in the Old Testament that all the earth gathered together to sing praises to God? No. No. Has there been a time in this dispensation, the church age, that the whole world sang the praises of God? So is it New Testament? No. So it's not Old Testament. It's not New Testament. From what you know now of the book of the Revelation, during the tribulation period, will there ever be a time that the whole world will sing the praises of God during the tribulation period? The answer is no. So what's left? The millennial period. Just as the tribulation ends and we go into the millennial thousand-year reign of Christ, Scripture says that the whole world sings God's praises. And especially in the day of God or the eternal state. So all of this is yet future, but we're looking forward to that, aren't we? While we do not see the entire world singing His praises, we can, in our own world, make sure that in our own hearts we're singing the praises of God. And that's where we're told to stop and think, stop and meditate on that. I don't know how the Holy Spirit will lead you in the meditations of these verses, but I believe a way is the Lord will ask us by the Holy Spirit, are you a singing Christian? Can you say this morning that I have a song in my heart, that I am right with God, that there is nothing, as far as I know, that is standing between me and the Lord, and the Holy Spirit is leading me and guiding me, and I can look up to heaven and know that I have a clean slate. The fellowship between God and me is unbroken. It's sweet. Now, that does not mean that everything in life, all the answers have been given, that there are no problems and no difficulties. It does mean, though, that I should be able to look up into the face of God and know that I am accepted in the Beloved, forgiven, cleansed, all these blessings are mine, and I should be able to sing. Now that should be a question that each of us would ask ourselves. Am I a singing Christian? Am I a singing believer? Now there's much more that could be said, but let's move on to the second section. This would have to do, in fact, let me give you this outline. Verses 1 through 4, come and sing. Come and sing. Verses 5 through 7, come and see. So come and sing, now come and see. Why are we able to sing? Look at these verses. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in His doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. Now, in these verses, there are two examples of God working through water to deliver His people. If I were to ask you this morning, what are the greatest miracles in the Old Testament having to do with water, what would you say? The Red Sea is number one. And then secondly, the crossing of the Jordan. Now, of course, the flood is a mighty thing, but we're looking now at water miracles that were beneficial to the children of Israel. So the Red Sea coming out of Egypt, excuse me, and the Jordan River going into the land of promise. So look, if you would please, at verse 6. Take a good long look. Thank you. Didn't even see it. And be reminded of the crossing of the Red Sea, verse 6. He turned the sea into dry land. That's the Red Sea. They went through the river on foot. That would be the Jordan River. So it couldn't be the same body of water, could it? One is a sea, the other is a river. So we have to pay attention to what Scripture says. The sea would be the Red Sea. Exodus 14 is the reference. And the Jordan River would be in the book of Joshua, where the children of Israel finally went into the land of Canaan. What was so great about these two water miracles? They're often mentioned in the Psalms. They are memories that served the children of Israel well. You remember the Red Sea? Some of us who went to Sunday school as children probably had the little flashcards and the books and pictures explaining how the children of Israel came to the Red Sea and they had just been brought from the land of Egypt where Pharaoh was just so horrible to these people. They'd been there for 400 years in bondage. And as they're making their way from Egypt, Pharaoh changes his mind and in essence said, I'm going to go and recapture the children of Israel. So he gathers all of his chariots and his horsemen and they begin to chase the children of Israel. And remember, before them was the Red Sea. On their right was a mountain range. On their left was a mountain range. So they are now hemmed in. Pi-hahiroth on one side, Migdol on the other, and the armies of Pharaoh coming behind them. And so now Pharaoh wants to just drive them up to the sea and then recapture them and take them back to the land of Egypt. It looked very desperate. And I think the reason the psalmist would bring these experiences before us is because there are many times in our lives as Christians that it looks so desperate, it looks so hopeless, that apart from an act of God, we're simply not going to be spared. But God is faithful. Remember, Scripture says, so let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help, what? In time of need, or just in the nick of time. And so, we know what happened. Moses lowered his rod over the Red Sea, and the sea parted. But now, we're not through. How did the sea part? Often, I think we wrongly understand that when Moses lowered his rod, the Red Sea just split wide open with a wall of water on their right and a wall of water on their left. That it just split wide open, and there was a highway across the Red Sea, and all they had to do was just run across. But I believe based on Hebrews 11, it says, by faith they crossed the Red Sea. I take that to mean that when the children of Israel came to the Red Sea, Moses lowered his rod and the sea began to part, but as they walked, the sea opened. So had they not walked, would the sea have opened? I believe not. It was by faith. I don't know this for sure, but I could almost imagine the Lord teaching the children of Israel this lesson. When you lift your foot, and your foot is on its way down, I will part the water so that your foot never touches water. But without the lifting of the foot, there is no parting. So that would be crossing by faith. Now, when the Egyptians came, what did they see? They saw a parted river. And so they didn't cross by faith, they crossed by sight. So this is one of the memories. The other is they went through the river on foot. And this now is on the other end of the wilderness, going into the land of Canaan. And here the Lord told the children of Israel to go through the Jordan, which symbolically is a picture of death to self. And the Lord took them through the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. And now the psalmist is pointing back and saying, remember these great works of God in your behalf. Now, you and I are not Israelites. And you and I were not at the Red Sea. You and I were not at the Jordan River. So how can we meditate on this psalm so that we can make personal applications to this psalm? How can we do that? I would suggest that you take out a piece of paper or in the margin of your Bible somewhere and write down those awesome works of God done in your behalf in your lifetime. On every list, there ought to be the day of your salvation. Right? Now, can you remember that? Most of us can. Maybe not the date. That's not so important. But you remember when you trusted Christ. How did God do that? He set in motion a chain of events, probably that began before you were even born, to bring you to the place where you trusted Christ as your personal Savior. That ought to be on every list. Now, maybe and this would be random, maybe there would be a time that you were physically sick and given up for death and God healed you. That ought to go on there. Maybe there is a monumental need in your life and you prayed and really trusted God for that deliverance and the answer came. That would go on your list. And after a while, you're doing what the psalmist tells you to do, meditate on the awesome works of God. Every one of us can find a list of things if we look carefully enough. Had a near-death experience? Some of us look back and think, the day I met my mate should be on there. The day of your baptism. Or the day of a call to Christian ministry. Or some defining moment in your life, a day when the Lord just got hold of your heart and you really began to be serious about the Christian life. All of these would be things to remember as we meditate on this passage of the Psalms. Then you'll notice the middle part of verse 6. There we will rejoice in Him. He rules by His power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. So think on these things. God is in control. Isn't it true? God is in control. Now, the next section is broadening into millennial blessing. And we'll just touch on these briefly. Verse 8, O bless our God, you peoples, make the voice of His praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined and brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through the water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. I wish we had time to look at each of those categories of testing. But if you would, look especially at the latter part of verse 10. I came across a little tract that I had seen before. I think it's been rewritten. But the tract has to do with the way silver is refined. You may have seen the tract or perhaps heard the story. It comes from different sources. But originally, when silver was refined, it was heated in a huge cauldron or a huge pot. And the silversmith, which, by the way, took a lot of training and a lot of patience, would build the fire. And as the temperature began to rise, the silver would react chemically with the heat, and the result would be the dross, or the garbage part of the chemical makeup, would separate from the pure silver, float to the top, and the silversmith would begin to skim off the dross with a ladle. And there's a series of questions that are asked of the silversmith. How long does it take? And his response would be, it depends on the quality of the silver. And then they would say, well, how high does the heat have to get? And the silversmith would say, once this process starts, I never leave the fire. He's always in control, moment by moment, of the heat. And then someone would ask, well, what is the final product? And he says, when I can look over the edge of the cauldron and see my reflection in the silver, I know it's done. And that is, I believe, a beautiful picture of how the Lord is refining us on a regular basis. It involves dross, it involves heat, but the final product is when the character of Christ is seen in us, then the trial or the difficulty has done its work. Remember, wine is produced by crushing grapes. You can't drink grapes. They have to be crushed. And this process, while objectionable to us, is always God's way of making us into what He wants us to be. Then we want to look down, please, to verses 13 and following. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals. With the sweet aroma of rams, I will offer bulls with goats. One observation, the last part of verse 14, we would simply ask, how does our mouth speak when we're in trouble? Now, often we say or think things in trouble that we would normally say or think. And here the psalmist is making reference to that time. The things that I said when I was in trouble, I will offer burnt sacrifices for. So then look down to verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Perhaps there is a relationship between the speaking while he was in trouble with regarding iniquity in his heart. And here is the principle for sinner and saint alike. If I regard iniquity in my heart, if I know there is some sin, some practice, some attitude there that is displeasing to God, the Lord will not hear. Does that mean we've lost salvation? No, that is impossible. It does mean that our fellowship has been interrupted. And then what is the cure for this break in fellowship? We are not only to admit our sins, we are to confess our sins. Admitting is general. Are you a sinner? Yes, I'm a sinner. Is that all that it takes? Oh, I'm a sinner. I've done wrong. Confession is as specific as the sin committed. Confession is saying the same thing that God says. So I have to be as thorough about the confession of my sin as God is about the way He sees it. And then we can answer with the psalmist in verse 20, blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor His mercy from me. So the psalmist could say, God has heard my prayer. It's a great psalm, and it breaks into these times in the, we would say, the Christian life of trouble, of testing, of difficulty, but through it all, the Lord brings us through. Well, time for any questions or comments or any discussion. Yes.
Didn't it say that the Lord sent a strong wind all night to dry out the land?
Yes.
So it was dry.
They passed by on dry land. That's right. Because the water was emblematic of death. I take that to mean that as they were crossing, the Lord kept it from seeping back. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Somebody at the back? I guess they could have just taken off running. I don't know. Yes, sir.
Did not the, in the case of the River Jordan, did not it work differently? That the water below the current kept on going.
Mm-hmm.
And it was like a dam of water from there up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's all kinds of lessons there for us as Christians. Red Sea is salvation. The Jordan River is a picture of Christian growth and maturity. And the active waters in the Jordan speak to us of the fact that we will never be completely sanctified this side of heaven. But the Red Sea, in that the waters completely stop, tell us that we are saved for time and eternity the moment we trust Christ as our Savior. All the types of Scripture are absolutely accurate and perfect.
Do you have an opinion why the Bible mentions east wind?
Only in that every time an east wind is mentioned, it speaks of bringing trouble or a trial. In fact, without exception, an east wind was a trial or trouble. And why from the east? I do not know.
That's where our worst storms come from.
That's true, too. That would be a good question to ask the Lord when we get there. Why east? But yes.
And,
pardon? We.
Because the mountain will split from east to west.
Right. Right. So you're assuming that he would arrive at the east part of the mountain, then it splits.
There's the east gate in Jerusalem.
Right. The your question probably engenders verses in all of our minds. Scripture speaks of the day star arising in our hearts. We know the sun rises in the east, sets in the west. The coming of the Lord is like that day star that arises. And how to reconcile those two directions, I don't know. It's one of those things that I guess we haven't gotten revelation on yet, but an east wind is definitely symbolic of trouble or trials. Yes, ma'am. They did. Which means for the ones at the front, it did have to open for them. The ones in the middle or at the back were walls. So you had 2 million people. If they were, let's see if I can remember this, 2 million people, five abreast, would be a line similar to the length of driving distance between Raleigh and Charlotte. Long ways. So we know the Red Sea was not that wide, but for 2 million people to cross, at some point there had to be the parting, but at some point there had to be the walls. So we might say that those at the front exercised the faith for the younger, for the less, the weaker toward the back. But yes, at some point it was an opening. At some point there were walls. But can you imagine walking by a wall of water as tall as a building and wondering what's holding it back? You're knocking on, there's not a big glass wall there holding water back. You can imagine a big fish swimming right to the edge of this thing and looking at you. I don't know, our imagination runs wild, but it would take some faith to keep from panicking walking through the Red Sea, but as you're walking, you're kicking up dust. It says dry land. They walked by on dry land. So it was just an amazing thing for the children of Israel. Yes, sir?
In the picture of the Ten Commandments, you notice they depict that scene of the water on each side of them swirling
back. Right.
And I suppose they used the loose side or glass or something to duplicate you.
And there's no way that man can duplicate it because it was a miracle that only God could do. But can you imagine going through that Red Sea as a child and telling that story to your children some 40 or 50 years later? Oh, come on, Dad. Get serious. Come on. Did that really happen? Yes, ma'am.
I can believe that a lot of them panic, even though they were going through that. Because I have faith that a lot of times I sort of panic in situations.
You know, looking at it from a human nature perspective, I can imagine that all the personalities were there. The Stoics amongst us would walk through and look at that wall, look at that, and just keep on walking. The type A personalities are just going bonkers. They're just, you know, they're just experiencing all of it. And then there's male and female. All of them went through. They were all safe, untouched by the water. But I'm sure they went through with their personalities. They went through with all of the range of emotions that we would go through. No doubt about it. Even though we're not told that. We're told that they got through safely. That's the bottom line. But people are people. And listen, they were just as much people as we are. And so the 60 or 70 or how many people there are in this room this morning, if we were called on to do the same thing today, how would you respond going through the Red Sea with nothing holding it back but the voice of God? And with our heads, we would say, God's got it. With our heart, would say, man, get through this thing quick. We don't know how this is going to last. Yes, sir.
Like some of them push her and get through.
I, you know, knowing people the way I know them, the way we know them, a little bit of everything took place. I'm sure. Well, in the river now, but in the Red Sea, yeah, the sea was probably a stationary body of water, but you're right, on the Red Sea, there would be a flow. Yes, ma'am.
Well, but the thing is, they'd gotten to know Moses, and they saw how the Lord, through him, had triumphed in Egypt. And I think they began to learn, too.
We would hope so. We would only, many of them had only come out of the land of Egypt recently. Probably new converts, children, teenagers. Can you imagine teenagers going through? Yes, sir.
If that happened today, I could see a vendor setting up a tent and selling life jackets.
I think the only cure for that is to have that back row sit on the front row. Yes, ma'am. Nobody ever came up with what they thought was the best explanation. And you said a car went out on the... Well, it's interesting you bring that up. In this case, we don't really have a lot of explanation or evidence. But remember when later in the history of the children of Israel, when they got into the land and began to conquer or at least fight the nations of the land of Canaan, word had spread to them about what had happened at the Red Sea. And so the fear of God taking care of the children of Israel actually led the Israelites into victory over their enemies because of that thing that had been reported about the Red Sea. So God's ways were well spoken of and the whole world knew it. So, yes, sir.
That sounds like a small tsunami.
It's small if you're in North Carolina. It happens. Yeah, some things would just take your breath away, and the Lord is in control of them, and He does as He will. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your great and awesome works, and Father, we would pray for grace this morning to be singing Christians. Lord, that song that was given to us at the moment of salvation, we pray that we might maintain and and still be known as rejoicing, thankful, happy believers. Father, we would pray this morning for those who are sick. We pray for Gene and Jane. We ask for all those who are sick and suffering. We would remember those who have been here through the years and are not able to be with us this morning. We pray for them. We know that they would be here today if they could, and we lift them up to you. You know their names. You know their conditions. And Lord, even as we pray now, would you, by the Holy Spirit, give them joy, give them peace, give them comfort, give them hope. Help them to know how much they're loved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you can arrange it, there he is.